Good evening, everybody, and welcome. We are in session 25 of the story. Okay, that means we're getting close to the end, 31. So we're not too far from the end. We should be, if I've calculated this right, if everything goes accordingly, the first Wednesday in October. Now, you know, the reason why it's not sooner is because, you know, we eat occasionally, and so it's one of the reasons why we won't get done as quick as you might be thinking. But anyway, we're in session 25. If you want to take your Bible to it, if you want to turn over to Matthew 23, where that'll be one of the first places we'll be looking. And we're going to pray, and then we'll watch our DVD portion, and we'll try to cover as much as we can, because there's quite a bit in tonight's lesson. We'll try to get to as much at least as we can, perhaps all of it in our time frame. So let's get started by going to prayer. Would you bow your heads with me? As you pray tonight, just keep in mind our teenagers are all over at First Baptist Church. They're having a back-to-school get together this evening, and so we just want to mention them in prayer tonight as we pray. Heavenly Father, we've come in from the busyness of life. Some have come only a short time ago from work. Some who perhaps did not work yet are busy with many other the chores and the cares of life. So we come in tonight, some perhaps weary, tired. Lord, would you refresh us tonight? Would you refresh us as we spend time studying your word together, hearing your story? May we be refreshed, encouraged, enlightened, illuminated by the Holy Spirit tonight. Pray that each one will profit, benefit from the word of the Lord tonight. Give us some things to ponder, some things to think about, maybe some areas that we need to change, perhaps to amend, maybe some things that will calm and settle our souls tonight. Father, I want to pray for our teenagers, for Casey and Heather, and for those we're there tonight. Pray that this will be a beneficial time for them as well. We're grateful for First Baptist Church, who sponsors this event each year, and people who make a budget decision to do things like this to help not only their church but others in the community. I think it's tremendously generous, and so we pray for them tonight. Pray your blessing upon that church. Lord, for all of our teachers, for all of those who are working with children tonight, serving this body of believers, serving their families, we're so blessed, Lord, to have so many servants. But Lord, you know we need more. You know right now, Lord, we need more laborers. So we ask the Lord of the harvest to send more laborers. Lord, would you provide what we need? You're the God who's able to do that. So we ask you to do that this evening. And so, Lord, bless our time together. May we be satisfied evermore with you as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're still in movement number 3. There are 5 movements. Movement number 3 covers Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And movement number 3 tells us this: Jesus left the upper story to come down into our lower story to be with us and to provide the way for us to be made right with God. Through faith in Christ's work on the cross, we can now overturn Adam's choice and have a personal relationship with God. So we're still in movement number 3. We're seeing this in the Gospels, and coincide with what we're looking at, good idea to read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here, again, we've just been picking out some of the things that we'll observe along the way as we read through the Gospels. And we're going to just kind of hit the surface of some of those again tonight. The first thing we're going to look at is this. A massive showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders seems inevitable. If you were to read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, any of the Gospels, in particular Matthew, let's say, you would see that there's an intensity between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day that begins to build and build. And we use the word showdown. We've been tracking this over the last few weeks. We looked at it a little more a couple of weeks ago, but tonight it intensifies a bit. You run into this again and again as you read the Gospels, and it's helpful to understand what exactly is going on between Jesus and the religious leaders. And does it teach us anything today? Is it helpful in any form today? And the truth is, it's no small matter. It teaches us a great deal. Because here's what's going on. And a couple of weeks ago, we looked at this. Just want to remind you. Here's what's going on. Generally speaking, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, now, who would that be? Let's take the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the elders. That's not to say everyone. Don't misunderstand me. It's not to say everyone, just a blanket statement. But generally speaking, the religious leaders of Jesus' day followed an elaborate system of rules, believing that this would make them right with God, rather than following God's commandments with a sincere, converted heart. That was, generally speaking, pretty much a simple way of explaining the problem between Jesus and the religious leaders. Because Jesus began to repudiate what you've heard before, legalism. Remember what legalism is. Legalism is a wrong use of God's law by which it is perverted into either a way of salvation or merely an external code. In other words, to take God's law, God said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, or do this, do this, do this, and to take it and pervert it and say, okay, I'll do this and I'll earn God's favor. I'll earn his salvation by keeping his rules. And causing it to be just nothing more than an external code that does not affect us internally. Now, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and we seen the friction going on between Jesus and particularly the Pharisees and the scribes. Tonight, we turned over to Matthew 23, and we did for a reason, because it intensifies here. In fact, in Matthew 23, we find perhaps Jesus' most stern rebuke to the religious leaders of his day, particularly, again, the Pharisees and the scribes. And just want to remind ourselves, who are the scribes and who are the Pharisees? And I think I have this in your notes. The scribes, when the Bible speaks of scribes, these were individuals who were responsible for the transmission of religious texts and other legal and historical documents. In particular, scribes would be responsible for transmitting the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. The scribes were very powerful religious leaders. If there had not been copyists and interpreters, there would have been no transmission of the biblical text. And so they fulfilled a very important role. Therefore, those who did the work very quickly became authorities on the text. In other words, they spent time translating. They spent time copying. And so the more they did, the more familiar they became with it. And so people looked at them as scribes. They looked at scribes as being authoritative, and therefore they became very powerful among the people. So in Matthew 23, which we're going to look at in just a moment, Jesus is addressing his rebuke to the scribes, but also Pharisees. Now, we remember we hear of Pharisees and Sadducees, and One of the I guess the best ways to kind of make a distinction between the two that I've often heard is Pharisees were more conservative. They were more on the conservative side, where Sadducees were a bit more on the liberal side. Sadducees and Pharisees didn't agree on a lot. They came from two schools of thought, but these were the major players, major religious leaders of Jesus' day. The Pharisees were the very word Pharisee came from a Hebrew root called the separated ones, okay? They separated themselves, and the Pharisees happened to be the most bitter out of all. They happened to be the most bitter and deadly opponents of Jesus. So, in Matthew 23, Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice at the very first verse, and let's kind of walk through a little bit of this chapter, because this is where it gets real heated, most stern rebuke, and it can teach us a whole lot about things that we need to be careful of. It can teach us a lot about modern-day church, okay? In Matthew 23, it says, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples." So who's he speaking to? He's speaking to his disciples, and he's speaking to the crowds. This is not like Jesus sitting across the table from the Pharisees and the scribes and pointing a finger at them. He's speaking to the crowds and to his disciples. Then in verse 2, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but do not what they do, for they preach, but do not practice." Now let's just unpack these verses for just a moment. And Jesus tells us a lot here. In his rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes, he informs us a great deal about what he's looking for and what he's not looking for. The first thing we said in verse 2, Moses' seat. And Moses' seat was an actual chair in the synagogue, in the Jewish synagogue, that stood for the teaching authority of Moses' successors as the interpreter of God's word. In other words, in every Jewish synagogue, there would be Moses' seat. And the scribes and the Pharisees, those who would be responsible for the authorities, you know, would sit in that seat. And so he says in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees, they do. They have that authority. They sit in the seat of Moses. However, in verse 3, he says this, "So, and since they have authority, practice and observe whatever they tell you." Okay? Now, that may sound a little strange, but it's kind of like, I thought he was rebuking them. I thought he was really going to come down on them. But what he's saying is this: obey whatever they tell you to the extent that their teaching observes that or coheres with that of the Word of God. In other words, no matter how shady they may be, as we'll see in just a moment, what they teach regarding the Word of God, as long as it coheres with the Word of God, he says, you are to practice and observe what they tell you. However, he also goes on to say in verse 3, but do not what they do. Okay, practice and observe what they teach as it regards the Word of God, but don't do what they do. Now, who is he talking about here? Scribes and the Pharisees. Who are they? They're the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Remember, generally speaking, we're not saying all of them, okay? Not saying all of them, don't misunderstand me, but generally speaking, Jesus is kind of lumping this in a general statement. Don't do what they do. What is it they do that we shouldn't do? Notice the next phrase, "For they preach, but do not practice." Now, what does that mean? Their behavior is inconsistent with their teaching. That's the simplest way of putting it. The scribes and the Pharisees' behavior, their everyday life, their behavior is inconsistent with what they are teaching. Now, just stop for a minute and let that kind of just soak in. Just kind of ponder that. Isn't that what bothers all of us? I mean, really? Wouldn't that bother you? Wouldn't that bother you? Isn't that what bothers people outside the church? People look at the church and what do they say? They say things like, what do they say? Hypocrites. I had a conversation with a fellow at my house last Wednesday night, right after church. Right after his statement was, you know, me, actually said, me and the Lord kind of have our own thing. You know, he understands me, and I don't have anything to do with the church because there's just way too many hypocrites. And, you know, on one hand, you know, we can all sit and go, yeah, but. But also on the other hand, he's right to a certain extent, to some extent. You know it, right? You know it. He's right to some extent, and it drives us crazy. Yesterday USA Today, the judgment came down on many of the Major League Baseball players who were, you know, in the doping scheme. And on the front page, it said that the clean players had had enough. You know, and when I read that, I thought, yeah, because they've been doing it right. They've been doing it right. They haven't been taking the dope. They haven't been shooting up, you see. They've been playing hard baseball, practicing, all that kind of stuff. And they're sick and tired of all the dope heads, you see. And you can understand that kind of feeling. We get aggravated and really upset with people who say one thing and do another, because it has a way of affecting all of us, right? It does. So Jesus said in verse 3, we learn a lot here, real simple, something for us to ponder. You know, you can know the Bible real well. You can be really sharp with the Bible. You can be a likable person. You can be all these wonderful things that people might like. But it all falls apart if our behavior is not consistent with what we claim to believe. Right? It does. It all falls apart. For they preach but do not practice. But then it goes further in verse 4. They, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. The scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says, they make demands upon others. That's the heavy burdens. They make demands upon other people. Not themselves, but upon others, without helping them to perform them. They're more than willing to lay the heavy burdens upon people, but have no compassion to help them perform the task. Compare this to what Jesus said. You'll remember this, right? He said, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Then he says this, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's the big contrast. You've got Jesus, my burden is light. I'm not out to lay the heavy load upon individuals. My burden is light. Compare that to the religious leaders of Jesus' day who, what, laid heavy burdens upon people. Quite a contrast between Jesus and, again, the religious leaders of his day. Then, in verses 5 through 7, now it gets into their deeds, okay? Notice in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now, I'm glad that we've got beyond that in 2013. We don't even have to worry about that. Are you awake? Come on. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now, Jesus fleshes this out. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. So he makes this statement in verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now that, folks, is a judgment. But wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, thou shalt not judge? Jesus is making a judgment here, and it's pretty tough too. He doesn't say some of their deeds. He doesn't back up and go, oh, I shouldn't say all. You know, just probably just some. No, he says, for they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Well, flesh that out for us, Jesus. Well, first he starts with, they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. What Jesus is doing is warning against imitating. See, remember, he's talking to the crowd, the Pharisees, and to us. He's saying, don't imitate the Pharisees' performance of good works for human honor. You'll see on the screen a picture of a teenager with a phylactery on. Now, phylacteries are small prayer boxes that contain tiny copies of biblical texts, kind of verses, you know. And it was either wore on the arm or on the forehead as a headband. You'll see the little box there at the top. It's called a phylactery. It's exactly what Jesus is speaking of here in verse 5. Now, first off, let me say, you know, there's absolutely nothing wrong with wearing that box, okay? That's not what Jesus is not giving an indictment against wearing the phylactery. It is the motivation for wearing the phylactery. What is the motivation here? To be seen by men, to receive the honor of men. And so a phylactery had little scripture verses inside. Now you may wonder, why in the world would anybody even do that? You know, it's not all that attractive, right? You know, I mean, you know, well, why would they do it? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll see this verse. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Some of the literalists would look at that and say, all right, we're going to have to get those things on our arm. And here's what we could do. We can make a little box. We can put them in a box and strap them on our arm. And we'll be obeying Deuteronomy 6 and 8. And then we can strap them on our head, you know. And it appears that they took this very literal. Now, you could read that verse another way, couldn't you? You could read that and go, I bet that means we need to really keep these things close to our heart, right? You could read that way. Which one would you rather have? Would you rather have somebody who said, I'm going to put them on a box on my head. I'm going to do that. Or would you rather have somebody that says, you know, I'm going to keep God's word in my heart. I'm going to keep this close. You know, I think, which one? Right? You see, that's one of the major differences in Jesus. The external. We wear them on our head, and people are going to see us. We're going to walk in the marketplace and they're going to go, oh, Rabbi, take this seat. See? Jesus said, to be seen by others. But it wasn't just the phylacteries he mentions. Notice next, the fringes in verse 5. You'll see a picture of, this is a rendition of the woman who reached to touch Jesus and the fringes of his garment. The fringes is a Hebrew word, zizith, and these are the tassels. You can't see them real well in that picture, but let me see if I can pull one of them out. You see one hanging here, okay, and one hanging right there. Their tassels are cords or threads on the corners of the upper garment worn by strict Orthodox Jews. Others call it prayer shawl, that sort of thing. And here's the way they use them. I thought this was interesting. They are used somewhat like, now listen very carefully, they're used somewhat like Catholic rosary beads, fingered and counted in order to keep track of various prayers that were recited. Okay? Now, again, I want to say, Jesus is not making an indictment against prayer shawls are the fringes. That's not the point here. The point is, verse 5, to be seen by others. Nothing wrong. It wouldn't be a thing wrong if you had a. I mean, you know, Gentiles seldom wear these, but let's say you had a prayer shawl and you had the zizith, you had the cords, and you thought, okay, I've got four or five of these tassels, and each one of them has a few strings, and so I'm just going to count these as I pray. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing really wrong with that at all. But to do it in order to be seen by others, to get the honor of others, is exactly what Jesus is speaking against here. So there isn't anything wrong with the practice. It's the motive. It's the motive. Then look at verse 13 through 14 for just a moment. We're gonna kind of scan over this, and so we don't run out completely out of time. But 13 and 14, here's the first woe. In chapter 23, there are seven woes against the Pharisees and the scribes. Woes, like woe, that's woe. That's heavy language. That's bad news. And verse 13 is the first one. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Notice this next phrase, very important. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. What is that saying? It is saying, though they are the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they are not in the kingdom. Remember last week when we looked in Matthew chapter 5, like a couple of Wednesdays ago, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, scribes of the Pharisees, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That statement there said they're not in. The scribes of the Pharisees are not in. Unless your righteousness exceeds there, you're not going to get in. So your righteousness is going to have to exceed theirs to get in, which is saying they're not in. That's a pretty strong statement. To be looking at remarkably religious people, remarkably intense, devoted religious people. So he says in 13, for you neither enter yourselves. Then jump over to verse 23 and 24, just kind of cherry picking here, okay? Verse 23 and 24. What do you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, there it is again, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. What's this mean? They are majoring on the minors and leave the major things undone. They're majoring on the minors. They're straining the gnat, and they're getting all about the camel. Verse 33, quickly. This is really heavy here. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Wow. I mean, you can see this is ratcheted up considerably over the earlier pages, the earlier friction between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. And again, it ought to teach us something. It ought to say, beginning to see a little bit clearly here about what Jesus expects, what he's looking for. And he tells them, how in the world are you going to escape being sentenced to hell? As you think of how this might apply today, okay, let's talk about a little bit of that for just a moment. What's this have to do with us today? One of the thoughts that came to my mind is this. I think of unregenerate church members. Unregenerate church members. What do I mean by that? I'll say it another way. I think about people who have become members of a church who are unsaved. They have had no experience with the grace of God. They like the church. They like the social atmosphere of the church. They like the music. They may even like the preaching. They like a lot of things about the church. But they've never had an experience with the grace of God. And we wonder sometimes, why does that person seem so sour? Why does that person seem so uncaring? Why is that person so ungenerous, if that's a word? Why are they? Why do they seem why do they seem so bitter? Why do they seem so unkind? Why do they seem so hate-filled? Why do they... The truth is, and unfortunately, I wish I could say that we were totally excluded from such a thought, but we do all we can to ensure that those who seek membership here are truly regenerated, that they truly have been born again. We do all we can, because the worst possible thing you have to deal with is an unregenerate church member. I can't think of anything worse than having to deal with an unregenerate church member. And when I read these verses, that's what comes to my mind is, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were doing good deeds. But Jesus is on them, right? He's on them. You know? This does. I would recommend to you, read chapter 23. We've gone over a little bit of it. Read chapter 23. Just read it and just realize who Jesus is speaking about, the religious leaders of his day, and take in what we haven't had time to cover, because we got to move on. The next thing we want to look at is Jesus once again is affirmed as God's Son by God himself as he speaks with Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop. Turn over to Matthew chapter 17. We got to step this up just a little bit. Matthew chapter 17, and there's a key event that takes place in the chapter 17. It's called the Transfiguration. It's here that Jesus is affirmed once again by God himself to be God's Son. Notice in verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Look, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elisha." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Turn over to 2 Peter now. Turn over to 2 Peter. You just cannot even read Matthew chapter 17 without 2 Peter, because there's something that happens in 2 Peter that reflects back upon this event. Remember, who is there? Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. So Peter and James and John are there, and they have just seen something that is unique and exclusive. Okay? They have got a front row seat of the transfiguration of Jesus in his glory, in his glory. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, okay, chapter 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 13. "I think it right, as long as I'm in this body," in other words, he's saying, as long as I'm alive, "to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." In other words, I'm going to die soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Okay, now look at verse 16. In other words, there's things I want you to know, I want you to retain, I want you to hold on to because they're true, they're precious. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now stop there for just a moment, okay? Notice what he's saying. What we're teaching, what Christianity is not based on myth. See, myth is a great story, but it doesn't even have to be true. Myth, it can be a great story, but it doesn't have to be true. None of the details have to be right. It doesn't even have to be factual. So he says, we're not following, We're not teaching. We're not following. We're not embracing. We're not loving myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now, what does He mean there? Okay, we'll see in verse 17. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter had all kinds of experiences with Jesus. And in his little toolbox, he reaches back at this time and goes all the way back to the transfiguration. He said, now this is important. Christianity is not, let me put it this way. Christianity is built on historic facts. Peter said, we saw it. We were there. You see that? We saw it. We were there. We saw Him in His glory. We saw the transfiguration. We saw this. We were there. Okay, now that's pretty good, right? Pretty authoritative. You know, Peter's, I was there. You weren't there. I was there. And I'm telling you what happened. And that's why that you should embrace Christianity, because this happened. Is that all? No. The very next verse is absolutely amazing. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now, understand what he's saying here. This has been one of my favorite verses for years when I was helped to understand what this means. See, Peter could have stopped and said, look, man, we had the experience of a lifetime. We were there. We were there on the mountaintop. We saw the glory of the Lord. We had this wonderful experience. I'll never forget this experience. It's ingrained in me. It's just like yesterday. I remember it. And so then he turns to the people and says, trust me on this. Trust me on this. I was there. Trust me on this. And that's good. Okay. But he says, and we have something more. Something more sure than the transfiguration, this experience, this wonderful experience, something more that we can hang our hat on, something more that we can rely on. Even Peter who was there and saw the transformation of Jesus doesn't say, that's all I need, buddy. It's all I need. It's all I need is that experience. I just need that experience of just knowing that. No, even he says, and we have something more sure. What is that? The prophetic word. God's word. We have the promises of God. We have the faithfulness of God, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Prophetic word of God that said, this is coming. This is coming. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. This is going to happen. It's like, oh, the day's dawning. The dark's dispelling. It's getting brighter. See? Something more sure than this wonderful. See, Jesus was claiming to be much more than a teacher. He was claiming to be the Son of God. And on that Mount of Transfiguration, he was affirmed again by the Father as being the Son of God. And this caused the opposition to Jesus to just heighten more and more and more. And that brings us quickly to another thing that we want to look at. Just quickly on this, Jesus raises a man 3 days dead, demonstrating that he is the resurrection and the life. You're familiar with this in John chapter 11. Let's turn over there. John chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. It's a wonderful, wonderful story, a wonderful miracle for us, but it sure gets Jesus in a lot of hot water. In John chapter 11, and we'll start reading at verse 45. Once Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, beginning at verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That's great. But some of them went to the Pharisees. I'll remember the bitter, deadly enemies of Jesus, and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? If this man performs many signs, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Boy, that would be a shame, wouldn't it? And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that if it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You raise a dead man, you get the sentence of death. Quickly, the next thing we look at. These are just some highlights that, you know, that just culminating into Jesus' death. Next, Jesus cleanses the temple, sending the message that this place has been compromised. Over in Mark chapter 11, the cleansing of the temple, it's in a number of the Gospels, but we're going to look at Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, and we're going to start reading at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. But they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. The temple, you remember, is the religious center of Jerusalem. And what is clear from this text is that the temple was intended by God to be a place of prayer and worship, and that its intended purpose had been denigrated by, again, the religious leaders who were using it to further their profitable ventures. If we had a little more time, we could look there, and when it says, and he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And you know, look at that. Really, the religious leaders at that time had a you might say for themselves a good thing going, a little profitable venture here. We can have some religion and we can still make a profit here and we'll be happy. And so Jesus doesn't take to this, and so he comes in and turns everything upside down. And here's what's happening. And I shared this in the elders meeting the other day. Jesus is raising the spiritual thermostat in the temple. Okay? What do I mean by that? You see, I heard a preacher not too long ago, and when he said this, I thought, neat way of putting this. Whenever you raise the spiritual thermostat in a church, unregenerate church members will become very uncomfortable, and some even leave. When you raise the spiritual thermostat, what do you mean by that, preacher? Jesus raised the spiritual thermostat. He came in and said, we're not having more of this. We're not having any more of this. You start raising the thermostat when you declare the truth, and you start saying, here's what God's Word says. Here's what God's Word says. And you raise things get a little heated. You see, as long as we can keep things pretty settled, and we don't have to worry about what people do with their time, with their money, with their talents, their stewardship, We're headed there in September, by the way. Some of you are only two of you are smiling. The rest of you look like you're mad at me or something. Whenever you talk about stewardship, I'll tell you about, you know, see, stewardship is like, you know, stewardship gets down to what we do and what we do with what God has given us, you see, and our time, our talents, our treasure. So as long as we talk about things, do you believe this? Yes, I believe that, preacher. Praise God, I believe you. And preacher believes the same thing I believe. Amen. Everybody's happy, see, you know. But you start talking about how to live, how to put into practice, you know. And here's what we're supposed to be. Here's how we're supposed to live. And here's what we're supposed to be doing with this. Oh, you don't tell me what to do with my stuff. See, that's, yeah. But see, grace-filled people go, tell me. Tell me. I want to know. See. So you raise a spiritual thermostat. Jesus raised a spiritual thermostat. You know what happens when you raise a spiritual thermostat? People want to destroy you. So maybe I won't be preaching on stewardship in September. Got to hurry. Last one we got time to look for is this. The conspiracy to kill Jesus is set into motion with the recruitment of Judas Iscariot. And here's the way I want to wrap up, because I think we've got like 2 minutes. The lower story is this. Judas offers himself, you know, hey, I'll bring him to you. I'll turn him over to you. The lower story kind of looks like, wow, that's... That's it. That's the way it comes down. This no good Judas just turns him over for some 30 pieces of silver. One last verse you'll see. No, it's not quite that simple. The lower story will not rule. The upper story will rule. In Acts chapter 2, after Jesus has been crucified and after he is resurrected, it says, Peter said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He doesn't say delivered up by Judas. That's the lower story. See, the upper story is this was God's definite plan and foreknowledge. And then there is human responsibility. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So again, as we've said before, all through Scripture, you see running side by side like railroad tracks. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. There it is in that verse. Now, how do we close? I'm close with some application real quick. God's intent has been that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In other words, God has an intent for the church. And we often hear again, the church is full of hypocrites and this sort of thing. And rather than blow that off, rather than just blowing that off, in light of what we see here in the New Testament, we must never underestimate the impact the church has on others around us. We must never underestimate our behavior, our attitudes, our speech, our actions. We are the church. The impact that that has on other people. We have the wonderful opportunity to point the world around us to the character and the supreme wisdom of God. That is His intent for the church. And so may we walk in step with that, okay? May we walk in step with that. And in doing so, we will make known the praise and the glory of our God. Let's pray.